Holy Week. It was time to get back into stories in Genesis, and I thought, you know, Lord, where will we go after the fall? Because that was what we talked about last time. And by Sunday night, last week, I got a little bit of an answer because there was a flood of things that happened in my body. My bladder had the gall to attack me several times. And for the next 36 hours, I agonized in rolling on the couch and on the floor and in my bed. I couldn't get comfortable and had this stomach ache that just would not go away. As it turns out, and now that I know what it is and was, this is the third time this has happened. And so at this point, the other two times it went away. And what happened this time was that there was a stone stuck in the tube causing the gut ache, the stomach ache, and it would not release. And my body genetics were so that my gallbladder was twisted and around in a certain configuration that wasn't very helpful to the surgeon, at least. And I said, well, I'm sorry that my body doesn't like to cooperate with you surgeons. But nonetheless, there were some complications. I lost a lot of blood, and the surgery took four times longer than it normally takes, and it created that I had several other gunshot wounds to the chest. And I say that jokingly. I do have five holes from the surgery. Normally it's three and they're close together. Mine are all the way around. I'd love to show you, but I won't do that. But it certainly felt like that. Now, I don't know. I've never experienced a gunshot wound. But they have to obviously cut through your muscle and all that sort of thing, so it was very painful. They kept me in the hospital that night. It was emergency surgery in that sense. They had to get it out, and they had to take a piece of my liver off as well. But they got the problem fixed, and thankfully, when I woke up from the surgery, the pain in my gut was gone. So thankfully, that happened, and then there was a bit of recovery. They kept me overnight. They released me the next morning, and then the real trial began. And for the next 3 days, I couldn't hardly move at all. And I'll tell you, that night I went home, I tried to lay in the bed that evening. It was decent enough to tolerate when you're just sitting still. And I was on medicine, of course, oxy and all that. And but when I tried to lay in the bed that night, Darcy will tell you, I took my breath away, thought I was having a heart attack. It was terrible. And I couldn't rest. So for Sunday night until Wednesday, I didn't get a wink of sleep, really. And several of you asked, well, why are you standing here today? Well, I'm a preacher. That's why. So if you need an explanation, that's why. I'm a preacher. And I love God and I love His Word. And that's not to say that you should have a gallstone attack or a gallbladder attack and get organs removed and then be in church. I'm not saying that. I'm just saying that's the way that I feel. Nonetheless, we're going to talk after this time, and then, of course, naturally what's happened this week, the flood was appropriate. But I covered it from a different angle. And so we're going to talk about the Great Flood, and I think that's the next major story in Genesis. But we're going to start here and then back up a little bit, because chapter 4 has some very important information for us as it relates to the flood. So the question is, I'm not going to get into the detail and the science behind the flood and all that. That's another conversation. That's a wonderful conversation. But I want to get to the aspect of why the flood was so important and why the flood happened. And that's what I want to talk about this morning. So the Great Flood, there's all kinds of geological proof around the planet why the flood happened and how it happened. And they, you know, the evidence is left for us. God said it in His Word. Plus there's physical evidence all over the planet that there was a Great Flood. The context was that it rained 40 days and 40 nights until the highest mountains, Mount Everest, the highest mountain at 30,000 feet, was covered by 22 feet of water. Now, I don't know if Mount Everest was the highest mountain in those days. It probably was, because the earth ain't as old as they make us want to believe. But it is certainly there with 22,000. So it was 30,000 and what is it? 30,000 to 69 or 29,000 and 29 feet is Everest, something like that. So it was 29,000 and 57 feet, whatever you want to say. That was how much earth, the water was over the earth of the highest point. And it was like that for 150 days until the water receded. So there was nothing on dry land that survived. And all that information I just said is right there in the text in Genesis chapter 7. You can read that yourself. So why did the flood happen? What was it that caused God to wipe out the earth and its inhabitants? And so we need to back up from chapter 7, because chapter 7 is a description of the flood and what happened. And chapter 6 describes why. And so in chapter 6 of Genesis in verse 1 it says, "Then the people began to multiply on the earth, and daughters were born to them. The sons of God saw the beautiful women and took any they wanted as their wives. And the Lord said, 'My spirit will not put up with humans for such a long time, for they are only mortal flesh. In the future, their mortal lifespan will be no more than 120 years. The sons of men are often referred to as the Nephilim. These are possibly angelic beings that were giants. There are other descriptions of them. Jude mentions them. There are several references in the New Testament. I'm very conservative in my approach to the text, and I don't like saying that humans were hybrids, half angelic beings. But it does seem to suggest that there were angelic beings that came from heaven, and they were forbidden to have any kind of relationship with human beings, and apparently they did. And these were very giant people, perhaps 16 to 20, 30, even 30 feet tall. It says there in the scripture that they were together and they created a hybrid type human being who were some of the greatest warriors in ancient history. Okay? So the Nephilim are part of this, but that's not the point of Genesis chapter 6. That's an ancillary point. The point of mentioning the Nephilim and the humans and this potential, you know, crossbreeding, if you will, is verse 3. That's the point. That the angels that fell or chose to follow the devil, if you will, or went with, or who were fallen angels, and human beings, all of creation, decided that they were going to do what they wanted to do. And they rebelled against God. In fact, he says there in verse 3, "Then the Lord said, 'My spirit will not put up with these, with humans for such a long time, for they are mortal flesh.'" And then in verse 5, the explanation comes. "The Lord observed the extent of human wickedness on earth, and he saw that everything they thought or imagined was consistently and totally evil." Every bit of creation. Every bit of it. In verse 7, "And the Lord said, 'I will wipe this human race I have created from the face of the earth. Yes, I will destroy every living thing, all the people, the large animals, the small animals, the scurry along the ground, and even the birds of the sky. I am sorry that I ever made them.'" It's the first time in the Bible where we read that God repented, and that word there in the Septuagint means repent. God was sorry that he created the human race. But there was one man who was righteous, and his name was Noah. And then in the end, this is the story of Noah, the account of Noah and his family. Noah was a righteous man, the only blameless person living on earth at the time, and he walked in close fellowship with God. As a result, he told Noah to build an ark. And you know the rest of the story there. And so it seems to indicate there in Genesis 6 that God was not going to put up with humans anymore. Because every thought and action was utterly wicked. Now we can see this kind of wickedness even today. Think of all the crimes that are perpetrated against humanity, the vile things that we have done to one another, how the Nazis exterminated the Jews. And this happened in the modern century, even with in Yugoslavia and Herzegovina. You saw what happened, where there was ethnic cleansing in the 90s and the 80s. It's happened, and it continues to happen. The communists have killed millions and millions and millions and hundreds of millions of people over the course of time. Men rape women. Men, you know, they're pedophiles, and they hurt children, and the wicked things that we do to each other. We're just utterly wicked all the time. Where is the restraint of the Holy Spirit in the human condition? And we all know that without Christ, there is utterly no hope for us at all. In verse 5, he said, and I'll read it again, "Everything they thought or imagined was consistently and totally evil." We still see this today. After God wipes out humanity, wipes out a host of the heavenly beings, obviously, through the flood, now we're back to it. Hence, the need for a Messiah. And we understand the New Testament now, that Jesus came to die for the sins of humanity. And when God chooses to reveal himself to you, you have a decision to make. You can be like Noah, or you can be like those that were wiped out in the flood. And the earth is going to be cast out again. And that we now know in Revelation that something like the flood is going to happen again, except this time the earth is going to be destroyed by fire. And the reason that the earth is going to be destroyed by fire is for the same reasons because in that we find in Genesis chapter 6. So it's coming again. And we can be like the rest of the earth. It says, in the days of Noah, and they were all dancing and having fun and having parties, and then the flood waters came. And that's exactly how Jesus said it would be in the end. They will be dancing and partying. He said it in a different context, but basically it'll be the same thing. Every man will be running around doing as he chooses. There'll be no restraint of the Holy Spirit on the earth at that point. Nobody cares. Everyone's going off on their own tangents, doing their own things, stealing and managing, raping and taking and plundering. It's all continuing that. What have you seen in our culture in the last couple of years? These people walk into stores and they steal thousands and even hundreds of thousands of dollars of items, and no one tries to stop them, because if they do, they'll stab them or shoot them dead right there in the store. It's still happening. There is no righteousness. Men and women are becoming again consistently and totally evil. Two times the Lord said that he was sorry that he'd ever made them. And notice the word everyone. You know, one of the things we say in counseling is don't, when you're having couples counseling, don't say always, like you always do this, and don't say never, you never do this. So in a couple relationship, sister, brother, but particularly spouse and husband, you should never say always and never, because first of all, it's not true. You don't always do this. You might do it many times, but you don't always do that. And don't say never, because you don't never do something or never say or never, never. It's just not true. So we exaggerate. But when we look at the text here, when God said, when Moses wrote everyone, he meant everyone. Everyone was corrupt. And we have since discovered that we have inherited Adam's condition. So yes, my friends, you have the ability to be corrupt. We're going to come back to this in a minute. And so Noah prepares for the flood. What are you shaking your head at, Mammy? Oh, you can't see it. I know, I'm sorry, I had to get him in there. God told Noah to build an ark. We know that's true. It rained 40 days and 40 nights. All the underground waters erupted, which obviously are the wells from the aquifers that are under the ground. All of them split open, plus the rain covered the earth, 22 feet of water, the highest peak. The highest mountains were covered there, and the waters of the earth covered the earth for 150 days. Now, I don't think it's going to work. No. There was an animation for the dinosaur there, I'm sorry. I wish I could have got that to work. If I had put it in PowerPoint and ran it from there, it would work. But he's just running. His little arms. Nonetheless, the dinosaurs, of course, who would deny that there were dinosaurs? Of course there were dinosaurs. Because at that time, before the flood, growth was indeterminate growth. Lizards or reptiles had the ability to keep growing and growing and growing and growing. And of course, the sun wasn't able to cut through the ozone layer, and therefore we had a lot less UV rays at that point, which is why humans lived to be 900 plus years old. So imagine the Nephilim, we get back to these giant people, they still growth. You know, one of the ways that we can understand how the Nephilim could have been so big, how could this possibly happen? Well, we still have a little bit of the remnants of the Nephilim, not in the sense of angels that are hybrid humans, no, but giants. We know people that are on earth that are living right now that are over 8 feet tall. And part of it is a genetic problem, right? They have gigantism, which is the old word for it. I don't know what the new mangla, magla, blah, 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 something else is, some, you know, Latin phrase that no one can say. Basically gigantism, and it's a problem in the thyroid, and it causes your body to keep growing. If you know WWE wrestling, Paul White, the new giant, he had a surgery to stop it, and it was successful. So he's over 7 feet tall, 500 pounds. Andre Giant, one of the most famous of those that are giant humans, was 7'4" and over 525 pounds at the time of his death. And in the autopsy, they discovered that he was still growing at the time of his death. But it was creating severe problems. And that's what killed him inevitably. So we have this idea. Well, think of someone at that point who had gigantism in those days and no surgery to stop it, and they're in an environment with indeterminate growth. They could have just kept growing and growing and growing and growing and growing. And then plus they lived 900 years. Right? So imagine if you lived 900 years and you had that problem and it didn't kill you and you just kept growing. I mean, these people would have been really big, right? It's possible. We don't know if all that's true. Everything I just said could be complete and utter nonsense, but it's possible. You know, it is possible at least. So we know, though, that at the end of it all, ultimately the earth was destroyed by the water. After the flood, God said, I won't destroy it like this ever again. And he gave us a rainbow as a promise. Now, you can choose to believe that a rainbow is not a promise of God. That's fine. I think it is a promise from God. There's a way to scientifically explain it, yes, but you still can't scientifically explain God. So was the rainbow a sign? Sure it was. It was a sign of God's promise that he would never destroy the earth by water again. But he is going to destroy it by fire. But it will be remade. It'll be renewed. There will be a new heaven and a new earth, is what it says in Revelation. So as a result of this total and utter corruption, as we mentioned here, this total, consistently and totally evil, God said that he's going to destroy the earth and man is severely judged. The only survivors were Noah and his family. We learn that God knows the intention of every man's heart. Think of the implications of what we learn there in chapter 6. It's all connected to the flood narrative, right? But if we take a step back from it and look at this cool story in Genesis, in a sense, it wasn't cool for the people that were there, I assure you. But when we look back on it now, we say, man, there's some real implications here that we should take with us. What do we learn from chapter 6? Well, we know fully and we understand that God absolutely knows the intentions of every man and woman's heart. God knows your intentions, whether you're a believer or not. How could he say that every person was wicked and corrupt? He says, in their thoughts. Verse 5, chapter 6, the Lord observed the extent of human wickedness on earth, and he saw that everything they thought or imagined was consistently and totally evil. So we have to understand and know and realize that God does know your intentions. God does know your thoughts. That is important. And it's important in our faith. It's important in how we live our lives as Christians. And this morning, I'm going to give you a tool. It's going to help you in your faith. Believe me, we'll get there. We also now understand God's mindset as it relates to wickedness. If you've ever wondered how the mercy of God could ever be and the God's grace could ever be given to you, it's because of the death of Christ. And we just spent all three Sundays, or Sunday and Friday and Sunday, talking about the grace of God, haven't we? In the form of Jesus, our Lord and Savior, who went to the cross and rose again for us. And now we celebrate it and we're thankful for the resurrection because we now have God's grace as a result that Jesus' death covers, his blood shed for us, covers our sins, and we can have a relationship with God that is restored because of Christ's work. We don't have to depend on our own righteousness because ultimately we are corrupt and wicked at the very core. Don't let the psychologist fool you and tell you that you're born good because you know you're not. At times, every thought can be corrupt and wicked. People that have injured me in my life still hurts me, and I want to get revenge, even today, knowing who I am. And I'm willing to admit it because it's true. People have done me wrong in the past. I want to take them out. I want to get back at them for what they've done. I want to corner them, and I want to put the fear of, I want to say Jesus, but it won't be the fear of Jesus. It'll be the fear of me. I want to put the fear of me in them, that they will never do me like that again. And I'm fully capable of doing it, and I have the mindset to get down. And believe me, if I wanted to wipe somebody out, I could, and I would, and I want to. But it's not right. That's wicked. We have the Holy Spirit to help us not live wickedly. And if we know that God knows our heart intentions and our thoughts, then that means that there must be help of the Holy Spirit to help us in our thoughts and help us in our imagination and help us in our inner life so that we can live a life that pleases Him. And so verse 22 gives us hope. And here it says, Noah did everything exactly as God had commanded him. Thank God that Noah did what he was told to do. He saved his family and all the animals so that we could enjoy lions and tigers and bears, oh my, today. And yes, there are some animals that are gone, and that's all fine and great, but we certainly have a lot left from what was existing back then. And it was because of Noah's righteousness. Look, think of all the descendants of the earth. Well, you don't have to think of all the descendants of the earth. Think about your own descendants. When you live the way that God wants you to live, He saves your family. He saves the people you love. He'll take care of generations because you love the Lord just like He did with Noah. He made the same promise to Joseph. He made the same promise to David. He made the same prophets to all the major prophets and all the minor prophets. And then the disciples. And finally the Messiah comes. And God fulfilled all the promises that He had made for the last 6,000 years. And God was faithful. And when you live in such a way as to please God, He will be faithful to you also. And so we get some other insights from the narrative, and we get to the meat of the sermon. I only got 5 minutes. That devil satanic thing we call clocks. Chapter 4 of Genesis, back up. So Cain presents an offering to God. And Abel also presents an offering to God. And Cain, it says, Cain presented some of his crops as a gift to the Lord. Abel, in verse 4, also brought a gift, the best portions of the firstborn lambs from the flock. Notice there's two different things here. It says that Cain brought some of his crops. But Abel brought the best portion of the firstborn lambs from his flock. So the offerings were a bit different, weren't they? And the Lord accepted Abel and his gift, but He did not accept Cain and his gift. And this made Cain very angry, and he looked dejected. And God said, now this is the fascinating part, to me at least. The Lord asked Cain, why do you look so? Think of this. God didn't accept his offering. But then He says to Cain, why do you look so dejected? Why would He say that? Does that mean that God was mad at Cain? No. Cain was dejected because God wasn't pleased with the offering. Fine. But was it that God was angry with Cain? No. Cain made that up in his own mind. Why are you so dejected? And then what He said to him, verse 7, you will be accepted if you do what's right. But if you refuse to do what's right, then watch out. Sin is crouching at the door, eager to control you. But you must subdue it and be its master. The Lord didn't reject Cain. He rejected the offering. That's why He said, why do you look so dejected? You don't say that to a person you're ready to wipe out. Why are you so dejected? Sometimes my son does things that I'm utterly angry about. And when I demoralize him through my words, which I have in the past, and I've apologized for that, but when he's demoralized, I would say something akin to this, saying, why are you so dejected? Yeah, I'm upset about what you did, but you're still my son. It's kind of the same thought here. In verse 7, he says there, you will be accepted if you do what is right, just like Noah did. Now, Noah wasn't rejected, but he did what was right. Okay? And so it seems that Abel's offering was made in faith and in trust of God. It wasn't necessarily the value of the offering per se, but it was the faithfulness that Abel showed. He thought to himself, He may not have thought to himself, well, I better bring the best of the first things, otherwise God's going to wipe me out. I don't think he thought that. I think today is like if God said this, he said, if I said, Lord, I want to be the best watchmaker that was ever made, and he blessed me with this equipment and that equipment, and I was able to have, you know, sales and all these things, and I was able to do all these things, and then he says, now at the end of all this, I want you to create 6 watches, and I want you to give me one of them. In my heart, I would be thinking, I'm going to build God the best watch I could make. Right? I'm thinking that in my heart. I'm going to build him the best one, and then I'm going to give it to him. Because he enabled me, he gave me everything I needed to do it. That's what I think Abel was thinking. He's going to give God the best what he had because he knew everything else he had came from God anyway. And so Cain didn't practice that though. Cain said, I'm bringing an offering. It doesn't say why they brought an offering, it just said they brought the offering. But Cain must have thought in his mind, well, I guess this is what you're supposed to do here. He didn't even put any thought into the whole process at all. He was checking the block. You know, if you expect God to give you the best, aside from eternal life, you can't just check the block. Yeah, you're saved, you're going to heaven. But you're going to be dejected. Why are you so downcast, Vince? Because I didn't give God my best. Why do we feel dejected in our lives sometimes? Why do we feel downcast to God sometimes? Because we know in our heart that we didn't give God our best. And I want to encourage you today, that I'm not talking about salvation, no, blah, blah, blah. That's not what I'm saying. What I'm saying is that when it comes to the best that we would have, if God is, we are his sons and daughters, and we want the best that the Lord has for us, then we can't just check the blocks. It's not enough. Will we still be saved and go to heaven? Yes. Because it's not by works that any man can boast. It's by Christ's work. We rely on him by faith. But if we want God's blessing, we want the best God can possibly give to us, we have to do more than check the blocks. We have to be like Abel and give the best of every thought, effort, and intention must come from a heart that is like Noah's, that's pure and righteous. And when we give everything we have to God, he gives us everything we need, saving us from the floods of life. And even if he doesn't, we spend eternity with him. And I'm so thankful for the grace and mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ. I think you get the point. And so why is all this important to my faith? I obviously gave you some of the most important parts now, right? But God gave Cain an option here. He said, you will be accepted. So that means even when we get it wrong, which we are going to get it wrong, even when we mess it up, God still accepts us. And we must therefore accept each other. That's the church. That's the family of Christians. That's what Christians do. And even if we're stumbling and falling around right now in our lives, we can get it right with God's help. And he will still accept us. We learn it right here in the passage. Because God told Cain, why are you so dejected? What does he say? You will be accepted if you do what is right. And here's the kicker and the lesson we leave here with today. Yes, sin is eager. Peter took it from this passage, right? Sin is eager to control us. Peter said it was like a crouching lion waiting around the corner, ready to pounce on us. That's how he described it. But he took it from the passage here in Genesis chapter 6. But notice the verse of the week. We find it right here in the passage of Genesis chapter 4. But if you refuse to do what is right, then watch out. Sin is crouching at the door, listen, eager to control you. Sin is eager to control you, but you must subdue it and be its master, which implies that you can. That's the good news for today. And that's the lesson that we take as Christians in our faith today. While we understand behind the theology behind the flood now, and we understand the ramifications of it, and now we have categorically, we find in the passage that sin is eager to control us in our thoughts and in our behaviors, in our motivations in life. It is eager to trip us up. But with God's help, with His Spirit, He's given up His Spirit, we can, and I'm adding this, although He said it in the passage, it's not just that we can, we must. There's no other option. We must subdue it. We must subdue sin. This subduing is this ruling over us. We must stop sin from ruling over us. And be its master the other way around. And the whole point, and that was basically the whole point of Holy Week. Now, even if it's true that the folks of the Old Testament and all the way through the time of Jesus, they didn't have the ability, that was the whole point of the animal sacrifice, so on and so forth. But Jesus said, remember what he said last week? What did he say? He said, wait. After his ascension, he said, wait until the Holy Spirit comes upon you. That's what he said. Wait until Pentecost, the 50th day. Wait till the Holy Spirit comes, because then you will have the power to be my witnesses on the earth. And I'm saying to you today that with God's help and with the Holy Spirit's help, you will have the power to subdue and conquer over sin, because Jesus already defeated sin and death on the cross. The battle was won for us. And now you can subdue it. You can rule over it with the help of the Holy Spirit, and you can master those thoughts and imaginations and fill them with goodness that comes from the Word of God. Thank you, beloved. Worship team, would you come?